a nice sefer. I wish I had it with me. I wanted to bring it. I didn't bring it. But I'm sure it's in the base medrash. It's in English and in Hebrew. So the Hebrew version is called Tikva L'Dor Shecha. I know that's not much available. The English one is Repentance and something. The two words, one of them is Repentance. But if you do a quick search on Amazon, you can probably find it. Okay? So, what I want to talk about today is a title that I called, based on one of his quotes, called A Compassionate Discount. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu sets certain standards and expectations for us when we execute tshuva, but when we fall short, HaKadosh Baruch Hu still accepts our tshuva. Namely, to say it in my own words, tshuva is not binary, tshuva is not all or nothing. There are aspirations, there's almost an endless goal because there's no limit to your tshuva, and a person has to be demanding and challenging of themselves, or else tshuva could be very flat, can be very clinical. It's the time for tshuva. Make sure it's not New Year's resolutions where you just conduct a moral inventory. What has to change? Tshuva has to be passionate, riotous, dark, brooding, authentic, laying yourself bare, looking at yourself in ways you choose not to look at yourself the whole year because you want to maintain a certain narrative that you can help you cope with whatever failures you're carrying through in life. But now's the time to try to break through some of those narratives and see yourself in ways that you don't want to or choose not to see yourself during the year. So how do you calibrate between demanding certain expectations of yourself and then when you fall short, accepting whatever tshuva? And Chazal talk about this, for example, a Baal tshuva versus someone who does tshuva. For Chazal, the ultimate tshuva is a Baal tshuva rather than someone that performs tshuva. Or as the Rambam says, tshuva gemur of tshuva she'ena gemur. So Chazal were already, tshuva me'ava, tshuva me'ira. Chazal were already aware that there are different varieties of tshuva. And I want you to see Rav Lichtenstein's panoramic view. I tried to list where in the Sefer I took the quote from, but I want Rav Aaron's voice to be in this room. And we're not just going to study tshuva, but you'll start to see some of the sweep of Rav Aaron. That when he talks about an idea, he didn't just tackle the idea in a telescopic form, but he's always stretching the fresco, stretching the screen. It's like a 48 screen becomes a 92 screen. It just stretches and stretches and stretches. And you felt that there's this sweep and breadth to every topic. Every topic was a micro topic, but it was always being expanded. Okay, so let's have Rav Aaron do some of the talking. Start from the beginning. I'll start some of the quotes, then I'll explain it. I worked in quotes with some Hebrew makaros. Everyone have a booklet? Anyone not have a booklet? Okay. So we don't have enough. I only have one left, so we can ask Bracha for more. Okay? Elitist tinge and tshuva. On the one hand, okay, I think we need some more. You want to ask Bracha to make some more?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. So on the one hand, when tshuva is successfully completed...
Who doesn't have?
Thank you. How many? Make about seven.
Seven?
On the one hand, when tshuva is successfully completed, it can have an elitist tinge. As Chazal say, in the place where Baalei tshuva stand, even the completely righteous can't stand. Bakum shebaalei tshuva omdim, afilu tzedikim gemurim b'cholam lambor. In this respect, Baalei tshuva constitute a sort of spiritual aristocracy. So Rav Aaron just setting the tone. The aspiration of tshuva, and to a degree, you can view a Baal tshuva as in some way superior. Very famous and provocative line. Is a Baal tshuva superior to a tzaddik gemur? Why was Yehuda the Baal tshuva chosen over Yosef? It was a tzaddik gemur. Should a person intentionally be a Baal tshuva chas v'shalom and intentionally court sin? Well, that's going a little bit too far. So there's just a way of introducing that you could even describe a Baal tshuva who would see as a broken person who is repaired in some way superior to someone that never breaks at all. Okay. Now Rav Lichtenstein is going to take a few steps back. And to take a few steps back, he quotes the structuring of the Maseilas Yesharim. Maseilas Yesharim is a sefer written in the early part of the 18th century in Italy, of all places. Well, I say Italy of all places because Italy was never really a center of great big yeshivas. It had its fair share of gedolim, but it wasn't. All of a sudden you have, in the early part of the 18th century, still probably some of the holdovers from the Spanish Inquisition. Spanish Inquisition is, let's say, 1500-1492. It's about 200 years later. Remember, Spanish Jews took three routes out of Spain. One was the European route, one was the Mediterranean route, one was the African and Arabic route. The European route was Germany, France, Poland, ultimately, that was the European route. The primary route, actually, was the Balkan Mediterranean route, where they're going south of Spain, and they're making their way through the Balkans, Slovenia, Croatia, Italy, Turkey, Israel, Egypt, that whole cradle. The other route was the southern route, North Africa, Tunisia, Arabia, Yemen, that real southern route. So Italy was always this way station. Anyone's ever been to Italy, Shul in Rome is like seven shuls together. So they always had seven different cultures there at once. So this was the Armenian shul, this was the Tunisian shul, this was the Ashkenazi shul, this was the Yekke shul. It was like a hodgepodge of different people passing through because it's on from the on the waterways and people are in and out, close enough to Israel, close enough to Europe. So it's always in between. So Mesillas Yesharim was written before the Muslim movement. Muslim movement is fit officially. Muslim more or less starts in the early 19th century. So this is about 80 years beforehand, written by an Italian, very fascinating personality, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzata, Ramchal. So you have to say from Mesillas Yesharim, which becomes adopted as the Bible of Musa. If he wasn't conscious that he's starting a revolution, that's what we saw Salon at the beginning of the 19th century. But the Sefer writes about moralism and moral virtue is adopted as this is where it starts. This is where the Musar begins. People always learn Musar, but is there a Sefer uniquely dedicated to it? That's something that's with, of course, an urge for people or an exhortation for people to study Musar. That you have the Mesillas Yesharim. So Rav Lichtenstein saw the Mesillas Yesharim a tilt towards religious aspiration, but one that could be problematic. So let's read together. Mesillas Yesharim can be divided into two parts. It's really not divided into two parts, it's more divided into eight parts. It's based on a Gemara that says that X leads to Y leads to Z, and Z leads to A, and A leads to B. So Zahiris brings to Zerizos, and Zerizos leads to Nikias, and you've got an eight-part division of the eight components of religious identity. And there's the assumption that there's a stepping stone, and it's staged, and it's cascading, and you go through one portal to get to another, which you could argue for or against, but that's how Mesillas Yesharim sets up the roadmap for religious growth. But in larger sense, Rav Aaron divided into two. Namely, roughly speaking, the first half addresses the qualities of Beit Tzadik, keeping the law carefully, one is expected. By contrast, the second half of the book is not just a Tzadik, but a Chassid. And there's a shift into Chassidus. When you reach that midah of Chassidus, all of a sudden you feel that Beethoven's fifth. Dun, 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 dun. Now all of a sudden, we're hitting the high notes. Now it's just not just a tzaddik who's keeping mitzvah, santara, but now someone who's aspirational, transcendent, surpassing. And he's a chassid. Okay? Beyond the letter of the law. Again, chassidim, for us, means something very different than it meant before the 18th century. So whenever you see the word chassid, don't think of someone in side locks and the shtreimel, or think of someone who's extremely pious, to the point that they may fast very often, self-deprivational, looking for a higher code, a higher ethics. The chassidim adopted that name to refer to themselves, but for good reason. But a chassid in the 12th century doesn't mean someone with side locks and white socks leggings pulled up. It's a different cultural reference. Nevertheless, here's Rav Aaron quoting, and you just, Rav Aaron always hit that very, very healthy balance between, as I talked to you about last week, between piety and critical thinking. It's such an important balance in life. Very often in life you see that people are very pious and devout, they're not critical or creative, because they submit to a text, and they buy into everything the text says, and it becomes too reverential. And on the other hand, most people who are creative and critical are not reverential, because they're always looking to attack and to question and to... And how do you build in life the ability to be very pious, very devout, very sincere, very committed, but to be intellectually honest and to say, well, I buy into this, but this troubles me a little bit without rejecting. I mean, Rav Aaron would read to us the Rav. We'd have an hour each week in which he discussed the Rav. I mean, it's his father-in-law. It's not someone he didn't know. Someone he was Rebbe Mufak. And he would say, I don't agree with this. Not just in Gemara, where agreement or disagreement is more or less invited and demanded. How can you learn a Gemara without disagreeing? But even when he described the Rav's philosophy, inshallah, he'd say, this is something I can remember since it's Erev Rosh Hashanah, I know you're learning Shofar. So at some point he was describing the brisker distaste for artificial emotion. Essentially, everything is halachic, and you should dissect or deconstruct everything you see into halachic metaphor or halachic gloss. And when you see a bus stop, you shouldn't be looking at a bus stop. You should be looking at a potential sukkah and deconstructing the height and deconstructing the walls. And he told the story in the name of the Rav. And he writes this in Ishan Halacha. And the Rav was telling the story glowingly, with glowing approval. And Rav Aaron was like, I'm not so sure I agree with that. So I'm describing to Rav Aaron, quoting the Rav, telling a story about Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, his father, in Brisk. And one year, the Chazan got up, and he was about to blow the shofar, and he was caressing the shofar and holding the shofar and crying and crying and crying and kissing the shofar. Now, the shofar doesn't have any kedusha. objects like tefillin have kedusha because they have shem Hashem. The shofar is ap shofar lulav masiv, no kedusha. B'shas mitzvah, you should be careful not to be masiv the mitzvah. But afterwards, you can throw the shofar in the garbage. After we don't, because we try to treat the mitzvah properly. But essentially, it's no kedusha. It's a horn. It's a body part of an animal. There's no kedusha to it. But here he was kissing and crying, and basically, more or less, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik told him, I'm using my own words, shut up and blow the shofar already. Like, why are you crying over this horn? Just blow the shofar. Ultimate brisk, halachic, what can you say, even coldness. Cold brisk analysis. Just keep b'mekayim the mitzvah. And the Rav told this in a very, very glowing fashion. Rav Aaron said, I'm not so sure I agree with that. So it'd be very often you'd hear Rav Lichtenstein, I think he taught his Talmidim to be intellectually honest. And a lot of people deify intellectual honesty at the cost of piety. And how do you get both? How do you be someone who's reverential, respectful, and submissive, but still intellectually honest and critical? It's a very, very hard trait to pull off. If you're looking to prioritize one or the other, I would prioritize sincerity over critical thinking. Don't flip them. I think a lot of people, when they raise children, when they develop, they're looking to be critical thinking, exposure, and questioning, and debating, and that can tear away at wonder and marvel and accepting. And I was very, very careful when I raised my kids, and I raised them in Gush Etzion. Very often, they'd come home with ideas from their teachers, which I didn't agree with. And I think I know a little bit about some things, and their teachers were sometimes a little bit too extreme in some of their views. I never, ever, on principle, never, ever disagreed with anything my teachers told my kids. On principle. I'd rather they be off on a particular point rather than me pull the entire rug of their marveling and their enthusiasm for their teacher. And when you hear this, and parents make fun of the rabbi, disagree with the teacher offensively, they're basically shooting themselves in the leg. You're paying all these tens of thousands of dollars to raise your kids, and one conversation at the Shabbos table, you're just shooting yourself in the leg because you're training your kids not to respect their rabbis and their teachers. The only time I intervene is when Ariel Sharon had a stroke, when he was the prime minister, and I found out that some of my daughter's friends were dancing in the school and the teachers weren't intervening. I said, no, that's too much. That's a moral red line that I have to do. I can't let that pass. That's too aberrant. That's too offensive for me to just round out, you know, and round out the edges. It's all right, they'll work it out later. But never, ever. So you hear in Rav Lichtenstein, he's reading the Maseil Susharim. This is one of the great works of Musar. And he says, nevertheless, the thrust of the elitism of the chassid is quite troubling, even depressing. Now, what makes it troubling? It's not like you and I would think like one thing, maybe two things. Rav Gazlov said four things that trouble him. He's always segmenting his thought. Like everything is four. You think about things. Can you? I used to come home from shul, and Rav Aaron would talk in his prime, like an hour and a half Friday night, minimum. And during the summer, we'd make kiddush, I don't know, 10 o'clock at night, because davening began at 8:30. And my wife would ask me, what did he talk about tonight? I would say, he said, Moshe was a good person. My wife would look at me and say, it took him an hour and a half to say that. But when you and I would say Moshe's a good person, it would take us 5 minutes. Rav Aaron, what does good mean? Different types of good. What are the dangers of good? How do you develop good? What did good mean? Everything was always layers, slight and nuanced divisions, and it became contagious, and you start to think about life not in broad strokes, binary black and whites, but in shades and segments. And you take an idea that seems to be one, you break it into two or three. You don't have to ramble from idea to idea, you can just hone in on an idea. The only way I could describe it to you is imagine I had this amazing diamond, I brought it into the room, I put it on an axis, and I rotated the diamond 1 degree at a time. And every time the diamond would rotate, you'd see a different glint or a different color. And it takes a mental discipline and mental acuity to do that, as opposed to, hey, here's one diamond, look at the color. Okay, here's another diamond, look at the color. Take one idea and turn it slowly. Let's appreciate it. So here are four things that troubled Rav Lichtenstein about the Maseilas Yesharim's demands of being a chassid. Number one. Since it must be completely pure in order to be considered tahor, there are effectively no intermediate steps. This is very daunting. It's just very challenging. It's very hard. To some extent, this notion is morally troubling as well. It's also not just hard practically. It's just morally, from a moral standpoint, to hold up a standard so high, and if you fall off your perch, there's no in-between. Is there morality to that? Is that the system Hashem would warn for us? Hashem is moral. He understands human nature. One might invest great effort in attempting to attain a level of Torah only to slip up on some minor misdeed or impure intention, some peccadillo of thought or action. I remember I was using these words that no one's used for like 50 years. Peccadillo and sarcophagus. And it's very cute about that. I remember we were learning Nedarim once, and the beginning of Nedarim talks about making a neder in different types of language. If you make up a language, can you make a neder? If it's a foreign language, make a neder. So one of the discussions, beginning of the Dharma, one of the Shonim is, what about an outdated language, an antiquated language that no one uses, but you try to make a neder? So we're sitting in the Mashiach in the middle of the summer, boiling hot in his room, and he says, what if I'm the only person that still speaks Anglo-Saxon? And we're all saying, Rebbe, I think that's true. It's not hypothetical. You probably are. I wouldn't say it, but you probably are the only person that still speaks ancient Anglo-Saxon. So he's using these strange phrases. Now, who uses the word peccadillo? No one that I know, right? No one under 92 uses the word peccadillo. So he's always bringing in these words all of a sudden.
What? He spoke Anglo-Saxon.
Probably, gladness. Anyway. Peccadillo, a thought of action. While this misstep may be trifling, it is enough to disqualify one from the ranks of the pure. So namely, it's daunting. From a moral standpoint, it's troubling. Okay? It's also distressing. Not just morally is it fair, but from a religious perspective. This classification should be so rigorous. Such rigid classification feels almost oppressive. It's not morally troubling. It's just, is that how you paint religion? If you paint religion as too many demands and no room to breathe and no margin for error, then all of a sudden the whole system is cast as repressive. It's not just the morality of it, fair or not fair, but how does it impact our view of religion? You see how these subtle differences are starting? How can you take, I find this Mesillas Yesharim troubling. I find it troubling because it's daunting. I find it troubling because is it a moral statement to be so binary? Either you climb or you fall. I also find it troubling because then it creates a repressive nature to religion. And finally, the standard of perfection here is so high that it is likely to deter many people from pursuing Tahara. So now practically, it's just a deterrent. Forget the moral issue. Forget the way that impacts your view of religion. Forget the fact that it's so challenging that it's just hard to imagine. But all of a sudden, people won't even embark on religion. And now, given this Mesillas Yesharim's duality, that on the one hand, you want to create aspiration and ambitions. On the other hand, it has to be moral. Can't be repressive. Can't be a deterrent. Now bring it back to tshuva. How do we navigate the world of tshuva and balance between aspirational ambitions in tshuva and the recognition that not everyone will reach it? And that's now bringing it back. So you see how we broaden Mesillas Yesharim is not a sefer about tshuva, it's about religious growth. But he used Mesillas Yesharim as a metaphor for this balance between ambition and realism or pragmatism. Furthermore, if we indeed reach this conclusion, exalting and idealizing the process of tshuva and raising its demands to heights that are beyond the reach of the ordinary Beinoni, there may be no greater way to weaken the resolve and determination of Baal tshuva. So here now the deterrent factor, that if you hold ambition too high, it will deter people from embarking, is now applied to tshuva. If one indeed, I underline this for reason, asserts that tahara is the prerogative of the elect, and if there is indeed no middle ground between being blemished, chait, and being unblemished, you just create this polarized world, you're either a Baal Chet or you're a perfect Chassid, then should the Beinoni simply lower his spiritual standards, contenting himself with middling spiritual life in general and middling tshuva in particular, the idealization of elite tshuva can have an adverse effect on the Beinoni, leading him not to intensify his spiritual effort, but to relax it. Okay, so here, the problem is set forth. If you really deconstruct Rav Lichtenstein's 20-page articles or 4-hour lectures, the punchline was probably very little, like two words, two lines. But the introduction and the setting and the background and the frame, you're like an artist at work. As an artist, the artist first decides, then puts out the canvas, and then builds the framework, and then builds the colors in the background. And then like he's got that real shot of pink or a real shot of green in the middle. That's the... But it's all the setup and where it fits. Where does it fit? So many times people don't achieve clarity because it doesn't fit into anything. Like what part of my memory, what part of my religious life does this statement fit in? Otherwise you go through life hearing, it's interesting, and then you move on. To assimilate, it has to fit into somewhere. That's okay, this is what it belongs to. Now we're having a discussion about mediocrity, transformative aspiration, the daunting. Okay, now I know what fits in my... Right, There's an interesting, this is not a sport, it's just a sports personality, who was a basketball player for the New York Knicks in the early 70s. Very average, middling Beinoni, right? Consummate Beinoni. Wasn't really a good player. But he had incredible memory. And he would sit in the locker room and just chart off people's names. And after he played, he became a memory specialist, and he would teach people how to remember names. And he would go to the business dinners where there'd be 700 people. He'd be the guest of honor. And he'd hobnob during cocktail hour, meeting people. And then his speech was, he'd get up in the ballroom in front of 700 people, and he'd just go through everyone's names and name them, and he'd sit down. And he'd say, if you want to be able to do that, buy my book. That was his speech. Great speech. Now, his trick, basically, is, and if you want to remember names, because it's really important to you. I don't say anything. I don't like to be caustic. I'm not good at remembering people's names. Okay, so get better at it. Because that's really important, because people feel good when you remember their names, right? They feel, oh, that person cares for me. He remembers my name. Oh, I'm not good at staka, so get better at staka. If you're not good at eating ratatouille, no one's going to die. You can eat something else. But there's certain things, I'm not good at that, get better at it. So one of the ways he recommends is, in his mind, because memory is all association. You have a certain memory stock in your head. If you can fit new information into those cells, they're called memory temples, then they belong. Otherwise, they're just spinning around, they'll float out of consciousness. So his recommendation was looking at people and associating them with animals. Because we all know animals, elephants, tigers, lions, sharks, fish, don't we all? It's something that's basic, we're hotwired to know our animals. So if I just look at a person, that person reminds me of a lion. Why do they remind me of a lion? Color of their hair, the way they, it's all personal, subjective. Then all of a sudden, you've taken that name and put it into the lion cell. So you can then access it by entering a certain area of your brain that's already prefabricated for memory. So it's true about epistemology and cognition. If you know where things fit, you remember them. If it's all disorderly and cacophonous knowledge, especially today where people are reading so fast and they're not associating. People are not associating information. They're reading, they're consuming, but like in, out, in, out, in, out. Association, internal. I don't like giving shiur unless I've had 24 hours to live the sugya. I'm not going to come up with anything new. I just need to think about it when I'm driving, sometimes during Shemone Esrei. It's just, I need to feel that I'm internal, that it's through my veins. Otherwise, I'm just pulling something off the shelf, speaking about this. I never like to speak unless I feel that it's in me. It's coming through my fingernails. Otherwise, I'm just pontificating, I'm lecturing. Okay, so, I don't know how we got to this, but whatever. My rant for the day. Okay, fine. So this is Rav Aaron's, this is where it fits. Right, remember, we once asked Rav Aaron how to define healthy ambition. Like, what is ambition that's healthy? So, of course, he gave us a metaphor, good luck with that, but he didn't tell us exactly, because he didn't want to give us a color-by-numbers moral guide. He said, healthy ambition could be likened to the top book on the shelf. You know that top book on the shelf? If you really stretch your tendons and you really feel your hamstrings pulling, and it's hard, but you can get it, you know that book that you just pulled? That's healthy ambition. If you can't get it, it's not healthy. Now, how do you know? Okay, it's one thing about a book, right? Easy to know. What about ambition? It's so important in life to have that balance. So many mistakes that people make is when they set their ambitions too high, and 3 days into it, they don't reach it, and then the whole system collapses. And especially highly ambitious people are guilty of that, because by definition, they're always setting the bar higher. And then you have people who are uninspired and aren't driven, and they set the bar very low, and then, of course, they max out. How do you keep yourself driven by setting realistic goals? It's impossible to instruct. You can just try to, and you'll find trial and error. Most of these things are trial and error. And you just have to go through being your age, being 20, being 22, being 24, getting married. You just, after you try several times and you read, at a certain point, okay, now I more or less know myself, more or less know how this thing works, know how my personality responds. So it's really hard to, give me the answer. You need to just go through and make mistakes, self-correct. Most important thing at this age is correcting yourself, being honest with yourself, saying, what did I do wrong? How could I? Self-correction is like the most important trait. If there's no like dialogue within yourself, what did I do right, what did I do wrong in this, it's hard to learn. It's hard to use trial and error for growth. You have to be able to talk to yourself in a healthy way. Like, remember my first couple of years as a teacher, I look at every, like when I was 25, 26, I would think about every share after I gave it, how could I have given that share better? Like what wasn't clear enough about that shiur? What wasn't organized enough? And they weren't great shiur, but You know, you have to fail in order to succeed. You have to try it out and see what you do well and see what's natural and see how you can do a better job. Okay. So now Rav Aaron has set up the problem. Now he's going to set up the setup to the answer. Okay. So here's the setup to the setup to the answer. The setup is HaKadosh Baruch Hu is aware of all this, and so to speak, unlike the Mesilas Yesharim, he doesn't present tshuva binary, like all or nothing. Not that the Mesilas Yesharim did, it was just a literary way to create this issue. Okay, so what does the pasuk say? Source number 3. Ki ha-mitzvah zos, asher anochi mitzav chayom. This mitzvah, really it's an ambiguous mitzvah, what is the mitzvah? But we know the continuation, whatever this mitzvah is, lo niflesi mimcha. It's not too far and distant. Lo rechokahi, lo bashamayim, lemor miyalalenu hashamayim v'chelenu, lo meivre layamhi, lemor miyavre lenivre ayam, kikar v'lecha devar mer b'fichal v'avchal asasa. We all know the story, right? Now, before we try to decode what this mitzvah is, if you really look under the hood of this parsha talks to us like with two sides of our mouth. Because there's a lot of words here. Lo me'evar layam. Okay, lo bashamayim. That would be enough. But I said, lo bashamayim, as if you'd have to go to heaven. Look at me. As if you have to go to heaven. Maybe you have to go to heaven. Lo me'evar layam, as if you'd have to cross the sea. It's almost as if the parasha is talking out of both sides of the mouth. It's not so far that you'd have to travel and work hard. Maybe you got to do that. You hear the parasha? It's not this, not this, not this. It's very close to you. Then why do you need all the middle? The parsha is discussing both, right? So, for example, the Gemara says that. It's not me making this up. This is a Gemara in Erevin. Source number Gimel. Hainu da'amar evadimi bar chamar bar dosa mai dechsiv lo ba shemayim hi velo me'ever layam. Lo ba shemayim hi. Shim ba shemayim ata tzarech la lo sahara. And if it weren't shemayim, you got to find a way to go up to shemayim. And if it weren't me'ever layam, get on a boat and start rowing. Right? What if you knew, let's say, hypothetical, chas v'shalom, you were afflicted with a rare disease. And the only way to find an antidote were to get to the moon, and you'd find a way to get to the moon. Right? One of the corona lessons. We used to think that it would take 15 years for a vaccine. We learned you could do it in 6 months. Death has a way of creating urgency. So if something is super important, then you're urgent about it. Okay, I don't get to space. I don't have the resource. But what are the resources to cross the sea? Right? Get a boat and start rowing. Or hire a boat or something. So here's HaKadosh Baruch Hu telling us this mitzvah, there are demands, but those demands are accessible. Now what is this mitzvah? At least according to the Ramban, and this is what makes it relevant for Avar and Sicha, is Ki HaMitzvah Zeh, source number Beis, Ala Tshuva Nisgeres. According to the Ramban, this section, Ki HaMitzvah Zeh, Lo Rechok Lo Bashamayim, is referring to Tshuva. Based on this, Rav Aaron writes, in light of this understanding, the verse constitutes a factual statement that carries with it both an element of reassurance and a persistent and total demand. Hear that dichotomy? Reassurance, demand. Reassurance, demand. Demanding, reassurance. Lead a driven life, but accept your limitations. Not one, but both. If you ask me, it's what made the yeshiva so powerful, is that essentially Rav Lichtenstein lodged the demands, and Rav Amital reminded us we're human beings and just accept yourself. More or less. If you break it down, Rav Aaron was an angel, didn't sleep, didn't eat, never failed, never said anything. It's just you're looking at the Vilna Gaon. And you felt compelled to just try to outrace yourself and not eat, not sleep. And Rav Amital was just taught, be happy, be a kind person, be a Rei Shemayim, be kind to your children. It was, and sometimes you have one. I mean, think about your own education. Have you met people that have lodged, have demanded more of you, that have asked you quietly, implicitly, or explicitly, you have to strive. You have to push yourself beyond your limits. You can't be mediocre. You can't just bottom out. You have to work hard. Have you ever met people? You may not have met that person. That's legitimate. In our world, probably you've met more people that have comforted you with whom you are, built your self-esteem. Okay, obviously, I believe that's the foundation, but you need a balance between the two. And without people that drive you and lodge expectations, you will reach mediocrity, you will reach limited accomplishments. So Rav Aaron is saying that Hashem is asking both of us, right? Reassurance and demand. If it is in the heavens, you must strap on a parachute and retrieve it. A little bit of a mixed metaphor. Well, actually, the parachute's on the way down. Jet up, parachute down. Okay, you get on a jet. If it's beyond the sea, you must likewise go the necessary lengths to reach it. By the way, after every quotation is the page number in this book in which it can be found. So if you buy the safer, you can locate it. Will it be perfect? Will it compare to the tshuva of the Chafetz Chaim? Certainly not. But the tshuva of the Beinoni is also a form of avodas Hashem. God accepts this kind of tshuva of well, but the concurrent message, here's the concurrent, not just acceptance, is that one must do all that one can, exerting all the effort at one's disposal, harnessing all of one's energies and all of one's capacities in order to attain the noblest religious end. If we read these two messages together, this is my highlight. They assert that when we are granted a compassionate discount, if you buy the Hebrew version called Tikva Lador Shecha, I wrote the introduction. They published the Hebrew, the English, like 3 years ago. Hebrew, I think, last year. They asked me to write an introduction. So I wrote in English. They put it into Hebrew. I called it in English a compassionate discount. I thought this is the phrase that captures the book. A compassionate discount. Tova, I heard, was very glad. She felt it was a good job, so I got her approval. Compassionate discount, like, that's what the book is made of. It sets the bar high, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu demands, but it's in a human voice that takes into account the limits of the human condition, and especially as we try to navigate our way through this very dark part of our lives, we look at our own imperfections and our own flaws. So it's a compassionate discount. God will be satisfied with whatever you're able to achieve, but not with regard to effort and exertion. Powerful line. Achievements, Hashem will round it out. If effort and exertion, those are inexcusable. Less effort, less exertion. Again, this is all emotional, right? It's not how far I run, how late I stay up at night, how honest, how authentic, how true. This is harder to try to exert, but that's where Ravaran's pushing it. Okay, so it started with the Mesillas Yesharim, and then it moved to the Parsha and Nitzavim, and now, because we're talking about effort and exertion as opposed to accomplishments, let's take a few steps back and talk about how Judaism views effort and exertion versus accomplishments. I mean, it's just like, get to the point already. No, points are only important if they fit. And if they fit who you are. Like, I remember about 10 years ago, someone came over to me and said, you speak a lot in public. You're always quoting Rav Amital. You're never quoting Rav Lichtenstein. I said, he's unquotable. Because Rav Amital had a line or a phrase or a story. Rav Aaron was like building us from bottom to top every time he spoke. There wasn't like this one money shot that, like, oh my goodness, that changed. It was like brick by brick by brick by brick by brick by brick by brick. Everything was just building an edifice. Because there's never just one idea. It was always panoramic. And it's hard to convey this to you if you've read Rav Aaron. He's never discussing a specific topic. It's always something larger. Mediocrity, Beinoni, effort, compassion, aspiration. It's just everything all at once. So how do you quote yourself? Like, he made us into people. I can't quote identity. I can quote, oh, this line taught me this idea. So here's Rav Aaron talking about the general ethos of effort in Judaism. He quotes the Gemara Menachos. Nemar ba'olos behemeshu reach nechach. When a person brings a carbon, Torah says, Reach Nechach, it's pleasing to Hashem. Uvol asof, if he brings a lesser carbon, just a little bird, Reach Nechach. Vimincha, he brings some flour, Reach Nechach. Lomer lecha, Echad amarbe, V'echad amamit, Uvilvad, Sheichav in libo, L'ashamay. While this is not to suggest that one may relate to religious observance in a completely subjective manner, oh, it doesn't count, right, as long as you have kavana, because you could say it that way, right? After all, if it's just mechave libel Hashemayim, then out with halacha and out with formal laws and out with ritual. You want it, I want it, I do it my way, you do it your way. I eat basar b'challah, if you don't eat basar b'challah. There's a subjectivism that could basically boulderize all of religion, all of ritual. This is not to suggest, you have to be, he was very, very careful with how he wrote. And he never wanted to be misunderstood. Well, this is not to suggest that one may relate to religious observance in a completely subjective manner, God forbid. There is at very least a recognition of the value of effort irrespective of results. So the poor person who brings his flour is making just as much effort as, right? This, of course, is not anything new and bold. It's an old question, right? To put it into, let's say, a more visualized impression. Let's say I max out my life. I put maximum effort and I work as hard as I can and as pious as possible, and I live the life of the Vilna Gaon, effort-wise, but not achievement-wise, because he just knew more and accomplished more. So when we get to Olam Haba, who gets more? Me or the Vilna Gaon? You're all thinking, because you've all been trained in this Western celebration of effort, you're the same, right? We each worked as hard. Can that be true? He's the Vilna Gaon. He saw more of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his life than I'll ever see. How can you then translate that into Olam Haba? So that's an old, old conundrum. There are many ways to answer that question. But here's Rav Aaron balance. They're not really, he's not a philosopher. He's not found the philosophical solution. He's more of a moralist, and he taps into philosophical issues, and there's always going to be balance. Both sides are important. But he's not solving. I'm going to clock in with this is my position on theodicy. It's my position. He was aware of the philosophical issues, but he's not writing, oh, we'll solve the problem of justice and Olam Haba based on accomplishment in this world. Okay. This is, of course, more poetic. Sometimes I'll just repeat things. But the way he articulated the statements, the moral tone, this is, of course, quite a tall order. We find reassurance in the recognition that results are not the only thing that counts in this. This is the bottom of the page. We gave it a good try, played the game by its rules, sounds like a coach, and are rewarded in kind. At the same time, playing the game by its rules means going all out. Okay, so now that he talked about effort and accomplishments in Judaism, how did the general world view effort versus accomplishments and mediocrity? So broadly speaking, Jewish thought and halacha do not contain the kind of disdain for mediocrity or for the middle class as its representative that it is a pervasive theme in much of 19th century literature, right? If you detect, you can detect a certain aristocratic snobbery in some cultures, like the Greeks. There was a striving for excellence. They didn't care about those who were weak or those who were underprivileged. There was very little charity in Greece. A lot of hospitality, but no charity. So the Greeks were a snobbish culture. Some other cultures, for example, I'm skipping a line. In those sources, the mediocre were disdained for being bourgeois and philistine. A fascinating quote. A nation of small shopkeepers, as Napoleon said of England dismissively. Sorry. The narrator of Dostoevsky's Notes from the Underground stated that he wanted to be either hero or dirt. There is no middle ground. That is not an attitude to which we can relate. Indeed, this approach is not endemic to our world. 109. Okay? Very interesting. Rav Aaron had two rebbes. One was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, the Rav's brother, aside from the Rav. One was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik and one was Rav Huttner. So Rav Aaron said that when he first started directing the admissions into the yeshiva, he asked his two rebbes what he should look for in boys. So Rav Huttner said, and he came from the school of Slobodka, which I'll talk about in a moment, you should look for brain power. You should look for gedolim. You should look for people who can be big talmid chachamim. And Rav Aaron Soloveitchik said, you should look for yirei shamayim. What does that represent? How do you build an institution? I don't know if you guys follow baseball, but those who do, if you swing and hit a lot of home runs, which are easy ways to score points, you're also going to strike out a lot because you're swinging very hard, as opposed to trying to hit the ball a lot for average and incrementals, right? So there are some yeshivas, especially in Europe, this is very, very harsh, in which there was a conscious effort to make gedolim, to make superb people, push people to their limits, to create aspiration and empowerment. For example, the yeshiva of Slobodka was like that. A lot of the gedolim who changed Torah in our century learned in Slobodka pre-war. Rav Aaron Cutler learned in Slobodka. Rav Ruderman, founder of Israel, learned in Slobodka. Rav Huttner, Rav Aaron's Rebbe, learned in Slobodka. The Bavitcher Rebbe at some point came through Slobodka. It was a real factory for creating great people. And there were a lot of fallouts also, because if you try to electrify people and augment their identity and enrich them and empower them and inflate them, you're creating a degree of autonomy that's harder to control, and you're not as careful about rounding out the edges, as I said before. I think that, let's say, Gush, in its first iteration, Gush version 1.0 was a little bit like that, where it created these world beaters and went out. A lot of people didn't really make the grade. And for all sorts of other communal reasons, it was a very early stage of Hesder, so Gush had a lot of people that were coming that today go to this yeshiva, that yeshiva, here, there, and everywhere. But in our current iteration, the second generation have consciously, I'm not saying anything that's a surprise and it's not something you do subtly, we're more conscious of saying, we're here to make sure every boy in this yeshiva comes out as a Yirei Shamayim and an Oved Hashem. And we're creating structures to try to contribute to that. And if those structures hold someone back a little bit from flying, maybe that he would have flown in the past because we're creating a structure, that's the price we're willing to pay. And that's Rav Aaron's legacy, because he, so to speak, agreed with Rav Aaron Soloveitchik and not with his other Rebbe, Rav Huttner. You can't take chances with people's lives. If people would become great, that's after they've already become regular and good and safe and secure. So you can hear Rav Aaron's disdain for the disdainers, disdain for Napoleon, who disparaged England as a nation of shopkeepers. He's probably right, probably accurate. Or for Dostoevsky, if you want to be hero or dirt, or for some cultures, we're right with media. I mean, we don't want to be mediocre, but we don't have this disdain. Oh, you're just mediocre, you're terrible. We want to try to transcend it, but it's not like we have a moral distaste for people simply because they try hard and they can't, because they're, so to speak, metaphoric shopkeepers. And to highlight this, very, very relevant to Rosh Hashanah, there's a fascinating medrash about Chana. Chana, Davin Sashem, okay, famous pasuk we know, Vatidor Neder, Lotushkachas Amasecha, Venosata La'amasecha, Zera Anashim. Fascinating way to ask for a child. Zera, we know, child. Zera Anashim, a child of humans, or if you want a monkey, or if you want a, I mean, what are you saying, Zera Anashim? So the Gemara basically says, it's a really fascinating Gemara. Maran Bracha says, you know what she wanted? She said, I just want a normal kid. Shouldn't be too tall, shouldn't be too short, shouldn't be too smart, shouldn't be too dumb. I'm not looking for a superstar. I just want someone normal.
And she got from
her. Zera Anashim, look at line 3. Zera Shemuvla, Bein Anashim. Regular guy. Kiasu Vadimi Amar, Lo Arach Velo Gotz. Not tall, not a midget, lo katan, lo ilim, not small and timid, not strong arm, lo tzachar, lo gichar, lo chacham, lo tipesh. A normal person. I know it's a lost commodity sometimes, just be a normal person before you be a great person. Can't be great unless you're normal. Again, I keep telling you this is more Rav Amital's province, because Rav Aaron, no one would use the word normal about Rav Aaron, but Rav Amital was very normal, very, probably one of the legendary stories of Rav Amital. He was at a bris. The best stories of Rav Amital are the stories that have secondary stories. I have a secondary story. Most of the stories about Rav Amital were so impactful in my life that there's another story in my life that I connected that story. Because those stories really changed my life. Oh, that's when I said this story and it changed my life. So I'll tell you the story and then the story that changed my life story. Rav Amital said he was at a bris and they named the kid Tovia, the boy Tovia. Haredi, part of his family. And then when everyone got up to speak about the boy, they kept calling him Tuvia Eloy. Eloy means genius. Tuvia Eloy, Tuvia Eloy. And he asked his relatives that, I thought the name was Tuvia. He said, no, we want him to get used to hearing himself called an Eloy. Well, Rav Amital went berserk. He said, I don't want him to be an Eloy. I just want him to be a happy, well-rounded, good person. Get it out of your, obviously it wasn't his choice. That story changed my life as a father. It was always the priority. Push, yes, but don't push too much. Push people for accomplishment, but always protect their self-esteem, their happiness, the cheerfulness of life. Rav Aaron would always quote to us the 19th century British author, John Stuart Mills. Anyone ever heard of John Stuart Mills, utilitarianism? Look it up on Google, very John Stuart Mills. He was his brother's tutor. He knew Latin at the age of 3. And probably more. And had a nervous breakdown at the age of 6. So, good luck with that. Good luck with learning Latin when you're 3, if you're a normal person. So, when did that story affect me? Well, my nephew, okay, now lives down the road in Efrat, at his bar mitzvah, he had some of the relatives from the other side, not from my side. Pushing and pushing and pushing. Got to do this. Got to do that. Got to finish shots 14 times. And like the last speaker before me was, and you're 13 years old now. No more chocolates for you. You're a big man. Boy, my Ramitel antenna lifted up like a grasshopper. So I got up for the last speech and I said, just probably like Ramitel would always have these one-liners. Sometimes like everyone would speak for like hours and hours and hours. You come say one line, like bring the house down. So I learned sometimes the best speech is a mic drop. Just say one line, don't say any more. A lot of people don't get that. Just stop speaking. Sometimes I hear a speaker say, please, just stop your speech right now. It's such a powerful line. On and on and on. So I said, in one speech, I said, I don't have much to say. Everyone added, but promise me you'll continue eating chocolates. He started cracking up. Anyway, I came to Gush, went to the Hesder, and every day, like, he passed me in the morning, we'd hold up like a chocolate bar, like a symbolic chocolate. I was keeping chocolate, and I said, oof, oof. Like I gave him a chocolate bar, And I said to his wife, who's now the mother of his children, I said, now it's your job to make sure it keeps eating chocolate. Just keep eating chocolates, okay? It's a good advice in life, okay? Whatever Terry is speaking about today, you should eat chocolates. It's a good advice. So here's Rav Aaron giving that. Here's Chana, right? By going to one of the Gemara, Chana is requesting a child that is swallowed up amongst men. He's average, inconspicuous. Not too tall, not too short. Not too strong, not too weak. Not too smart, not too stupid. Right? It's not, these messages sound like they clash with one another. But if you're able to see, they're creating an immaculate balance. Where, okay, be normal, be satisfied, and then on top of that normal. Right? How many great people just aren't normal? Right? Just think about the people in life that you've met that have really impressed you. Okay? And see which of them just feel normal, healthy. They smile. They're kind. They're good to be around. They do normal things. And maybe, I don't know if you've met, there are people who are a little off. They're just not fully there, you know, and whatever. You look at them and just, there's something off about them. You're smart enough to have met those two models and to be able to discriminate between those two. And find the people who are normal. Find the people who just, they know what life's about. They do normal things. And then on top of that, they work hard to push the bar upwards. Okay. I'm going to skip a little because I have a simcha to go to, so... Invalid, mediocre tshuva. Now he's going to get to tshuva. Okay, now we've talked about mediocrity, accomplishments, efforts, other cultures, Maseilas Yesharim. So he hadn't said a thing. It's all just background, right? This is the first hour and 15 minutes of the sicha. He hadn't said anything yet. He's just setting up how Napoleon viewed English shopkeepers, just to let us know this is something that people have thought about and talked about, but we don't hold like them. We don't agree. So mediocre tshuva may be emotionally flaccid, halachically pallid, spiritually insipid, right? Great ways to describe mediocrity. Flaccid, pallid, insipid. Limited in aspiration, lacking animation, and not driven by a sharp sense of guilt. Okay, so throw this away. If someone asks you for a definition of mediocrity, you whip out the remark and say, here it is. Pallid, 15 words to describe mediocrity. What's valid mediocre tshuva? Here's the definition. We try our best with our own talents, moral powers. We fall short because of our confined ability, our constricted horizons, our inimitable circumstances. That's acceptable. Okay, so that's a fancy way of saying, if you try hard with all your effort and all your passion and all your desire, you fall short because of limitations, internal or external, that's acceptable. Whereas if it's flat, insipid, uninspired, whatever, that's unacceptable. Just nice phraseologies. Now, what are the three tests, right? So again, most people would stop there. That'd be a great speech, right? But now he's going to deconstruct three litmus tests, to see whether your limited mediocre tshuva is still acceptable. Okay, he didn't phrase it this way, but I cut into three tests. So here are the three tests that he talks about. Initiative, attitude, and aspiration, right? What drives, actually, this is the three tests, I'm sorry, 111. What drives your tshuva? How do you view tshuva? What's your end goal in tshuva? Those are the three tests to decide whether your limited tshuva is still a legitimate brand of tshuva. So number one, initiative. Plumbing the depths. Exploring our inner being. Sophisticated person may reach a little more deeply than his less advanced counterpart. The critical factor, every person, every stratum, search and examine. Okay, that's what I talked about before. Okay, I'll say it in my words. And this to me, for us, our world, our generation, this is the cutting edge. This is it. Is it calm? Is it relaxed? Is it clinical? Is it seasonal? It's the season for tshuva. It's the time. Or it's dark, introspective, painful. If you really want tshuva, here's good advice for you. I'm going to give you some tips and hints throughout the course of the month to navigate. If you really want to discover the part of yourself that you can't see during the year and you really want to get down to ground zero, to the core of the nuclear reactor, that dark room that you never go into. Three words. I'm a big believer that everything that needs to be said can be said in three words. There are like these three-word phrases. Here's a three-word phrase for tshuva. Follow the pain. When you think about something that causes you pain, your natural reaction during the year is to glance aside, to look away, because it's painful. How do you glance aside? Millions of ways. Psychology, you get something to eat, you change the subject, your mind. Millions of ways that we've built in ourselves to walk away from things that are painful. And truth is, you have to do that to cope in life, right? You can't live constantly in the shadow of pain, the spotlight of pain. But during that, we'll try to search for pain. It's almost as if you're in a cave and you need to know which way to turn. When you hear pain, turn in that direction, because you're touching on a raw nerve. And that's why it's so painful to you. Right? What are the things in life that cause you pain? I could tell you, it's very private, I'm not going to tell you, but the things that don't cause me pain, because I'm limited, but it's not painful for me, and things that are really painful for me. During the year, I don't want to focus on those things. During Elul, I want to uncover those parts of myself, because they're deep and they're real. And so if you want in your journey, don't be afraid of thinking in ways that make you feel pain, because that inevitably is your entree into a deeper level of truth, which is probably much more introspective and much more authentic. So that's the initiative, is it? Now the second is the attitude, right? How do you do tshuva? Come on. I'm not going to make anyone here feel uncomfortable, but how many of you are dreading Yom Kippur? Probably the stage most of you, because when you're young, Yom Kippur is very dreadful. It's hot, it's long, it's a fast, Well, I hope, and I'm pretty convinced, based on past experience, that your tune's going to change after this year. I can honestly say Yom Kippur is my favorite day of the year. It's really just flipping a day, because when you're young, what's your favorite day of the year? The day after Yom Kippur, because you got a whole year. And then the Purim comes, oh, I'm 6 months away, Yom Kippur, and everyone's giving these crazy Devar Torahs, leave me alone, I don't want to think about Yom Kippur. And then the summer comes, and Tisha B'Av, oh, and it's Elul, and Slichos, and Shavuot, and oh, yeah, the day is here. It's past. It's going into you. And the pressure that mounts, what would happen if you flip it around? My happiest day of the year is Erev Yom Kippur. I am so psyched. I am so pumped for Yom Kippur. I can't believe it's here. And honestly, my saddest day of the year is Matzah Yom Kippur. I feel broken. Like, I don't want to be in this world. I don't want to spend 24 hours with Hashem. I don't want to deal with all this mishigasim. I've got to be in this world, so I'll be in this. Like, come on, I have to. I'm not just talking to myself. I'm talking to me. For most people, that's the sign of religious maturity. When Yom Kippur starts to make sense rather than be dreadful. Okay, so it's hard. That's why you're 17, 18, 19. That's why you're still moving into it. It's not like all of a sudden a 17 years old is running after Yom Kippur. And I'll try when Yom Kippur comes to give you some mental tips how to make it this way. But tshuva is sometimes approached as a cold duty. When the 10 days of repentance begin, you consult with the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch, you find the law of tshuva, you're a good soldier, but it's a burden. You'd rather not get up early for slichos and undergo the various unpleasant ordeals inherent in the process of searching. He does it almost against his will because he feels he must. Tshuva shleima must be genuinely meaningful in terms of the attitude. There's no reason that a person who's mediocre in religious talents should be less genuinely driven by the religious impetus for tshuva. So you may be limited in your religious talents. You shouldn't be limited in your religious emotions. It's the same differential. Motive, perspective, attitude. I don't have to say this to you because you're going to find slichos enjoyable. But I say it to the boys. Slichos for boys is not so enjoyable. And at some point, again, I don't know if it's so accepted for women in Chutz La'aretz, but every Chutz La'aretz community has a 10 o'clock tshuva, a 10 o'clock slichos, 10:30 slichos. The point during slichos is to be exhausted. Not to circumvent exhaustion. You're going to show up at Rosh Hashanah all calm and relaxed to meet the Melech Machayim Lachem? You're supposed to be off your game a little bit. Now, not too much. And to be honest, I mean, I don't have any young children at home, but when I did have a lot of young children at home, I would always go to an early slichos here or there when I just felt like I was about to collapse because I was juggling 15 things at once. Now it's a little bit easier for me. You go when something happens, someone's in the hospital, Chas Hashem, you have a late wedding, whatever. There's always, it's good. Older people, right? I always feel like a hypocrite. I was just telling the boys this morning, the part of the sign of a Baal Teshuva is not to be a hypocrite. Don't pontificate about things that you're struggling with or that you fail at. Now, so many people talk about things and, you know, moralists and puritanical rage, and then we discover that, you know, they are the child molesters or the corrupt scandals, and it's just a way of compensating and shielding themselves because they can convince you that you're terrible. They have to look at themselves. So just be real. Talk about things that you do well, and if you don't do something well, be careful. Talk about it in ways that are muted. So I always feel like a hypocrite because I talk about late slichos and not early slichos, and the first night of slichos I say it at 10 o'clock, not even at 10:30. As I go to hear my father-in-law, who's a chazan in Yerushalayim, for an older community. So it's 10 o'clock slichos, That's the only time I can hear him, because I don't daven with him Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's out of cover, and I go to hear him speak. So, late slichas, late slichas. I said like at 9:45 on the first night. But trust me, it's kibbutz every AM, but I do it. They're not going to stay after 1:30 in the morning. But at least now you have the chance. You're not supposed to sleep. Are you kidding? Starting slichas, you're supposed to be sleeping. Sleeping is not for Hashanah Yom Kippur. He's supposed to be exhausted, red-eyed. Again, not to the point where you're banging off the walls and screaming at your roommate and spilling the food on your foot. It should be a little bit off your game, off your mark. It's Yom HaDin. So it's the attitude. And the third part is aspiration. What are you heading for? Do you want more and you accept less? Or lechatchila, you say, this is where I'm heading. Right? And I put it to you in my words. Dreams are part of your identity, even if they never come true. When you set out in life to accomplish certain things, that becomes your identity. We think of identity as accomplishments, friends, work. No, it's what are you grasping for? What are you working towards? I have 10 svarim I want to write. I'll be lucky if two of them get written. Like, I don't have the time to breathe. But they're part of me. I live with them. These are my dreams. These are my goals. And it shapes me. It inspirits me. It's where I'm heading. It's what I'd like. Don't be afraid to dream just because you won't accomplish things. It's because practicality may hold you back. Now, this isn't a Disney statement. If you dream, it will happen. Don't be afraid to dream. Dreams don't always come true. The world is a harsh world. And not because there are evil people and criminals in the world, just because there's much to do and you don't always have your resources at your disposal. And I don't want to sound patronizing. Man, it's not even patronizing. It's almost there. And I can't even imagine saying that statement to a woman, because you're going to have that added part that a man doesn't have in a very physical sense. Even if you raise children together, so as complicated as a male's life is, on top of that, a woman's life has that other X factor of bearing children and raising children. So life is complicated, and sometimes your dreams don't realize or don't materialize. But don't be afraid to have them, because they define who you are. So realistically, this kind of total transformation is a rarity. You can't be perfect in tshuva. It's not easily achieved, not generally common. Maybe one's goal or intended destination, but it cannot be considered thoroughly characteristic, right? What do you want to be in 3.5 weeks from now? 3.5 weeks, 4 weeks from now, Yom Kippur. Do you really want to emerge a completely different person? Would you like to say, if you could just press the button and say, I want to be a different person. I want to travel to the dark depths of dark recesses, dark abysses of the ocean that is my soul, find who I am, and really just invert everything that I'd rather not be. Okay, sometimes it happens. I'm a lot older than you. I've had Yom Kippurs that are transformative, that are cathartic, that I feel literally, like Yonah, like I've been swallowed up by a whale and reborn, like I've died and been reborn, like there's a part of me that I know has ended, and now there's a new part of me. And then the Yom Kippur said, I don't get there. I feel frustrated by it, but I want to get there. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. And you never can tell. There's nothing to do with premeditation, whether you get a good seat or a bad seat, whether you like the class. There's no way to tell. Yom Kippur said, I thought it would be horrible. We're electric. Everything settled into place. And I felt like a dud. I didn't really get as far as I needed to get. You never know your emotions. But what do you want? What are your goals? The different levels, this is a summary of mediocrity, quantitatively and quantitatively. Part of the element of aspiration is the recognition of the spectrum, contrary to the perspective of Seel Sesharim, that one is either in or out with no gradation in between. We must recognize that tshuva is not simply a destination attained, it is a direction pursued. Okay, so that's maybe a third or maybe a half of the psicha. We'll stop here. Maybe we'll talk about it a little bit next week. It's Erev Slichos. I want to share some Rav Amital with you. Maybe we'll do a little Rav Amital. Little Rav Aaron. Oh, actually, no. Next week, I want to teach you the Yud Gimel Midos. So next week will be, I really want to go through the Yud Gimel Midos that you're going to say about 100 times over the next month. What does each Midah mean? What does Hashem mean? What does Kel mean? What does Rachel mean? So next week, I'm just going to give you a standalone share of the Yud Gimel Midos. Okay?
Thank you.
You are welcome. Guys, if anyone wants, I think I gave a lecture on this. It's on YouTube. So the full lecture is on YouTube with sources. Look for a Moshe Tarragon Compassionate Discount. Or Why You Torah, I think it's probably the also.